Turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. The last couple of sermons, we've been looking at the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane and drawing various lessons from that. In the last sermon in particular, we saw how the Lord Jesus is our example in Gethsemane. We saw that he went into the garden and he prayed. And if Jesus is our example in anything, he is our example in prayer. And in particular, we notice that this is a submissive prayer, as all prayer should be. The submission is very evident. Not my will be done, but your will be done. And we saw also that the Lord Jesus sought the companionship of Peter, James and John. He looked for that camaraderie and the encouragement that comes through friendship. As he enters into the hour of his degradation, he doesn't do it alone, as it were, but he seeks the company of friends, and friends are really important. And we made the observation that we ought to be cultivating in life meaningful relationships. You don't need lots of friends, but you do need two or three good friends. And we also saw along with that, that the Lord Jesus expected his friends to pray for him. Pray for themselves and to pray for him. He wanted their fellowship and company, but he also expected them to pray. And so we made some observations about intercessory prayer. And so we pick things up again this morning. We're still obviously in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we'll read from verse 32. So Mark chapter 14 from verse 32 through to verse 42. But we are actually concerned with verses 37 to 42. But just to give some context, we'll go back a few verses earlier. Okay, so let's read from verse 32, Mark 14, verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." I want to make two observations then this morning from verses 37 through to verse 42. First thing I want us to note is the weakness of the apostles. The weakness of the apostles. Verses 37 and 38. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so we've observed what happened in the garden in terms of Jesus going there and how it unfolded. So he enters into the garden with the 11 apostles. Of course, Judas has now been exposed. He's not with them. So he goes with the 11. He departs from the 11 with 3. Peter, James and John, and he goes a little bit further into the garden. And then from then, he goes a little bit further still on his own. And as we know, he took them with him for camaraderie and for encouragement and fellowship, and he also took them with him in order that they might pray for themselves and to pray for him. And so he goes off, he wasn't that far away from them. One of the Gospels says that he was a stone's throw away, so not too far at all. They could see it was night time, but then, you know, there was the moon, it was moonlit. They could see him enough to record what was going on, and they could hear him. And so he goes off, he comes back, and the three of them are asleep. And he corrects them. He goes off again to pray some more, and he returns, and they are asleep once more. And so this happens for a third time. He expected them to pray. He himself was praying. The Bible teaches us a lot about prayer, and principally for two reasons, and there are two reasons that we really need to take to heart. The first one, obviously, is prayer is absolutely vital to the Christian life. If you are not a praying person, you are not living as a Christian. It's as simple as that. Prayer is absolutely essential for communion with God. The Christian life is all about fellowship with God. If there is no prayer, we are not engaged in fellowship. We are not communing with the Lord. Furthermore, and to add to that, prayer is a means of spiritual strength. If we don't pray, we will be weak. We will give into temptation. Our lives will be unprincipled. So prayer is absolutely vital. That's the first thing. And second to that, the scriptures emphasize prayer so much because it is in fact difficult. It's vital, but it's difficult. I can hardly think of a harder discipline than regular and protracted prayer in life. The fact is, we grow weary. We grow discouraged. We are distracted. There is not a person in this room who, if they are honest, would say prayer is easy. If prayer is easy, I'd venture to say you're not actually doing it. Prayer is a difficult thing. Even simply sitting down and talking to someone that you can't see. We are used to interacting with physical people. We can see the expression on their face. They speak back to us. There's body language. You and I sit down every day to speak to someone we can't see. And sometimes it feels that our prayers get nowhere. Sometimes we wonder whether or not we are being heard. And it makes it hard. We get discouraged. There are other things to do. We grow weary. And so here we have the apostles in the garden. Such was the gravity of the situation that it demanded prayer. The situation itself demanded that they pray, but Christ doesn't leave it to their intuition, as it were. He calls them to pray. He expects them to pray, and they did begin to pray. They started well, but they became tired, and they gave up. They gave up three times. Now, it's interesting how Luke describes this situation in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22 and verse 45. Luke says this: when he rose up from prayer, that is the Lord Jesus, when he rose up from prayer and he had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping through sorrow. It says, it gives us here a reason. It says he found them sleeping through sorrow. Now, I would put it to you this morning, in addition to the general challenge that prayer is, bearing in mind that this is night time, more than likely they're tired anyway. If you remember, they've had the Lord's Supper with the Lord Jesus. They're probably quite tired regardless. But we are told here that such is the intensity of Christ's emotion that it got the better of them. The apostles knew that he was going to be betrayed. They could see dimly in the moonlight his anguish of heart before they fell asleep. They were able to record what was going on. They could hear his anguish cries. And I would put it to you, it would seem from what we are told here that the grief and the sorrow of the Lord Jesus came upon them so heavily that they became wearied by it. They became tired. You know, it's a funny thing in life. When you are an angry person or when you are sorrowful, you enter into times of tribulation and grief, it actually has a tiring effect upon you. It makes you weary. Sorrow is a wearisome thing. And you know, sleep is an escape mechanism. It's one of the ways that our emotions cope. You know, people who are depressive, they sleep a lot. It's almost like emotionally they shut down and want to shut everything out and try and find rest for their bodies and for their souls through sleep. Sometimes when people are very emotionally tense and overwhelmed, they can't sleep. But what do? They take medication to help them to sleep, and often to sleep lengthy periods of time, again, so they can find some kind of respite for their bodies and for their emotions. Sleep is one of the means through which we deal with trauma and tribulation. And so, in a sense, it should be of no surprise to us that we find the apostles here, probably tired anyway after a long day and much taking place, now going well into the night. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane and they see their beloved Lord overwhelmed with so much grief and emotion to the point that his sweat is like drops of blood. They don't understand all that's going to take place, but they do know that he is going to be betrayed. But they do also fear for themselves and what might happen to them through the authorities. Christ has warned them. The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter. And so it would seem quite clearly that they, being overwhelmed emotionally, are worn out, they're fatigued, and they give in to it and fall asleep. Christ wakes them up, and what happens? They fall asleep again. He wakes them up once more, and they fall asleep again. Now, our Lord Jesus was aware of the sorrow that they were experiencing. He knew what they were going through. Yet, importantly, he expected more from them. He expected more from them. Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now the word flesh here doesn't necessarily mean sinful desire as it often means in the Bible. It seems to mean here just our earthly appetites. You know, being physical human beings, being people of flesh, the flesh, the physical element, desires to be gratified in physical ways. So the flesh gets hungry, the flesh gets tired, the flesh gets bored. Now, sometimes those desires can become sinful, or they may be sinful, but not necessarily. It's not sinful to be tired. It's not sinful to be bored. It's not sinful to be distracted necessarily. It's not sinful to be hungry. Those things can become sinful, but they're not necessarily sinful. But the spirit, on the other hand, if we've been converted, it's not a physical thing, it relates rather to heavenly appetites. The desire to worship God, the desire to obey God, the desire for communion with God, the desire to love God and to walk with God. And so we have two things here kind of juxtaposed within our own being. On the one hand, we're made of flesh, and that means we have earthly appetites. If we are Christians and we have the Holy Spirit, we also have spiritual appetites. We want to walk with the Lord and serve Him. And the thing that the Bible presents to us is that these two dispositions are contrary to one another. They kind of work against one another. They desire different things. And so this expression, the spirit is willing, the spirit wants one thing, but the flesh is weak, it desires something else. The spirit wants to pray, but the flesh wants to sleep. You see, the flesh is our natural disposition. It's what we naturally gravitate to. And this means for you and I that it's always easier to play around on the internet than it is to read the Bible. It means for you and I, it's always easier to pursue a hobby or to do jobs around the house than it is to pray. By virtue of the fact we are people of the flesh, it's always easier to talk to people about the news and sport and the weather than it is to witness to them or to interact with them at some deeper level over spiritual things. The flesh weakens spiritual interests and it must be subdued. The flesh must be subdued. Ian read earlier to us from Romans chapter 7, and you know that latter part of Romans chapter 7, it's quite a famous part, if I can use the word fame in the right sense. And Paul describes the inner struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And he may very well, or is very well there, talking about sinful desires, but even beyond sinful desires, just the fact that we are earthly creatures means that there is an ongoing tension within ourselves. There's this wrestling that Paul describes, and I'm of the opinion that Paul is describing himself as a mature believer. Says he knows what's right. He wants to live a life pleasing to God. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He said he wants to do what's right, but he fails, he falls short, he sins. You know, there's an objection, as it were, at every point the flesh resists. It's always easier to do earthly physical things than it is to pursue spiritual and heavenly things. That's because of the way we're made up. It's because of our constitution. It's because our flesh presently exists in a fallen state. Now, scriptures tell us that we're to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We know what it is to hunger and thirst after food and drink. And we will fulfill that desire. We love eating. We love food. If you think about that in a spiritual sense, are we as gung-ho and as passionate and as determined when it comes to righteousness, to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Now, the weariness of the apostles was real, and let's be clear here, the weariness of the apostles wasn't sinful. The fact that they were tired and struggling wasn't sinful, but I want us to notice again that Christ does not excuse it. He expected them to push through. This is a very difficult hour for him. They would be entering into trial and temptation. And he expected them to pray for at least 1 hour. This should not have been some sort of encumbrance placed upon them. Could you not pray for 1 hour? So it's not very long. Can you not see my state? And you not understand what's going to happen and what's going to come upon you? Could you not pray for 1 hour? Are you really that tired? You know, it does suggest to us that there are particular times in life when we really do need to step up. We may be going through serious issues, serious temptations. There are problems in the home or problems in the marriage or whatever it may be. And there are times when perhaps we really do need to step up and give ourselves to a protracted, lengthy period time of spiritual pursuits in the Word and in prayer. Remember when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and his apostles had tried to cast a demon out of a demoniac boy, and they on this occasion they couldn't get rid of the demon. You remember what Jesus said to them? This kind can only come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. In other words, you really need to discipline yourselves here, and you really need to pray and to keep praying and prayer with fasting in order to resolve this person's dilemma. Do you know the reason why some people never make any progress in the Christian life? Because there is no discipline. They never step up to the plate, regardless of what they're going through, whether it's life is ordinary or whether they're going through serious issues. There is no discipline. They never push themselves. The flesh reigns supreme. Do you know the greatest barrier to your spiritual life is not the fact that you have to get up early and go to work. You have to look after a house and children and wife and husband. The greatest barrier to your Christian life is not the fact that you have to pay bills and there are times and demands placed upon you and you get weary after work and you get weary after family. The greatest barrier to your spiritual life is not the fact that this world is full of enticements and it's full of sin and it's full of temptation. Let me stress something to you this morning. The greatest barrier to your spiritual life is you. You are the greatest barrier to your spiritual life. You. Now, I'm not saying that the kind of things that I've mentioned don't have any effect. Of course they have an effect. We do get tired through work. There are demands in marriage. There are temptations in the world. There are enticements. All of these things have an effect. But at the end of the day, it comes down to what your priorities are. It comes down to what you desire the most. For within you and within me, there is a constant battle going on between the spirit and the flesh. And it all depends how you respond to that. Do you endlessly give in to the flesh so it reigns supreme, or is there discipline? Do you know, there are people who have many demands placed upon them, many encumbrances placed upon them. They work, they have families, they have bills to pay, they live in the fallen world as you do, many difficulties, and they're spiritually focused. And there are people who have a lot of freedom and a lot of time on their hand, comparatively speaking, and they're earthly focused. Your circumstances don't determine whether or not you're a godly person and a spiritually minded person. You do. You determine whether or not you're a godly minded person and you have spiritual priorities and a spiritual outlook. You determine that. The world doesn't determine that. Your job doesn't determine that. Your wife, your husband, your circumstances don't determine those things. You do. Now, I want us to understand something here as I make this point, that the Christian faith is not about trying to fulfil a set of obligations or duties. You know, I've prayed this morning, I've read my Bible, I've done it all for an hour as we see here, and tick a couple of boxes and I'm done. That's not what the Christian life is about. It's not about the minister coming to church and heaping guilt upon you because you don't pray enough, you don't read the Bible enough, you know, you don't do this and you don't do that. That's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is about walking with Jesus Christ. It's about communion with him. It's about worship and devotion and love to him. But the problem that we have is that the flesh draws us away. It makes us weak. It wants to dominate, as it were. And without any kind of discipline, we will give into it. Without any kind of resistance, we will just yield. It's the natural course that we will take. We will always naturally seek to fulfill physical appetites above spiritual appetites. If we don't discipline the flesh, that walk with Jesus Christ, that love and devotion and obedience and servitude and so on, it will suffer. Do you know, without any kind of discipline, your life spiritually will look like some of those gardens, those front yards that you see in neighbourhoods where, you know, there's just weeds everywhere and there's rubbish and the place is unkept. And that's what we can be like spiritually, or we will be spiritually, without discipline. You know, the weeds will grow, the rubbish will mount up. See, the fruit of the Spirit and communion with the Lord and so on, it needs to be cultivated. And in order to do that, the flesh must be subdued. Now, I want us to understand something here as I make this point, that the Christian faith is not about trying to fulfil a set of obligations or duties. You know, I've prayed this morning, I've read my Bible, I've done it all for an hour as we see here, and tick a couple of boxes and I'm done. That's not what the Christian life is about. It's not about the minister coming to church and heaping guilt upon you because you don't pray enough, you don't read the Bible enough, you know, you don't do this and you don't do that. That's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is about walking with Jesus Christ. It's about communion with him. It's about worship and devotion and love to him. But the problem that we have is that the flesh draws us away. It makes us weak. It wants to dominate, as it were. And without any kind of discipline, we will give into it. Without any kind of resistance, we will just yield. It's the natural course that we will take. We will always naturally seek to fulfill physical appetites above spiritual appetites. If we don't discipline the flesh, that walk with Jesus Christ, that love and devotion and obedience and servitude and so on, it will suffer. Do you know, without any kind of discipline, your life spiritually will look like some of those gardens, those front yards that you see in neighbourhoods where, you know, there's just weeds everywhere and there's rubbish and the place is unkept. And that's what we can be like spiritually, or we will be spiritually without discipline. You know, the weeds will grow, the rubbish will mount up. See, the fruit of the Spirit and communion with the Lord and so on, it needs to be cultivated. And in order to do that, the flesh must be subdued. And something worth reading and reflecting on from time to time is a very little book. Well, it's been published as a book by Jonathan Edwards. I'm not sure if any of you have heard. I've mentioned it once or twice in the past. Jonathan Edwards' Resolutions. There's 70 of them. And that's a lot. But he wrote them as a very young man. And the aim of them was to bring some direction to his life and the areas that need to be addressed. And in it all, he wanted to know the Lord better and he wanted to live a life pleasing to the Lord. And he recognised that it's not just an ad hoc, haphazard kind of thing that's just going to take care of itself. If you want a nice garden, you will have to work. You will have to organise. You'll have to have some discipline. You'll have to spend money and time. And so it is spiritually. He has all of these resolutions. He was about 20 years old when he wrote them, and some of them are a bit youthy and a bit idealistic, but the point is he recognised he needed to have some focus in life. There were issues that needed to be addressed. I'm certainly not saying we take them all on board, but the idea itself I think is quite useful. And as I've pointed out, the aim is not simply to tick some boxes and we're done, but to engage in those practices that bring us to Christ and into conformity to Him. You see, church, the soil in which Bible reading is cultivated and book reading and prayer and family devotions and even meaningful relationships and the fruit of the Spirit, all of the beautiful fruit of the Spirit. The soil in which all of those things germinate and grow is the soil of discipline. We won't grow without discipline because, as Jesus tells us here, the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh weakens spiritual appetite and the flesh must be put in its place or we won't get anywhere. Well, the second thing I want us to note then from our text this morning is that Christ receives us in our weakness. Secondly, Christ receives us in our weakness. Verses 41 to 42. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And so Christ finds them asleep and he challenges them. He finds them asleep again and he challenges them once more. He finds them asleep on the third occasion and he tells them now that his hour has come. So the time for prayer and the time for sleep is over. He had to go to meet his betrayer. Three times they fell asleep. This was not their first failure. We've been now moving through the the Gospel of Mark for quite a long period of time, and we've seen Jesus rebuke them on multiple occasions, correcting them for their lack of faith and their ignorance. This was not their first failure. It would not be their last failure. They would soon scatter. Peter would deny him 3 times. If we go further into Peter's ministry, Peter made further faults. Peter had an issue with the fear of man, and we see that in the book of Galatians. It's not Peter's first fault, it's not his last fault. There are plenty of faults. But what I want us to notice here is that Christ does not wash his hands of them. He doesn't say to them, "You lot keep letting me down. I'm not getting anywhere. Of what use are you in my kingdom?" He doesn't speak to them in that kind of way. He challenges them, he rebukes them, but he doesn't cast them away. Having woken them for the 3rd time, he calls them to follow him. Now the fact is this: when it comes to living the Christian life and the sorts of things that we should be daily engaging ourselves with, we will fail. I will fail, and you will fail, and we will fail many, many, many times over. It's an ongoing struggle between the flesh and spirit, like we see with the Apostle Paul, and I'm sure, if not with our mouths and from our hearts, we cry out, as he did in Romans chapter 7. Our lives are not what they should be, and they never will be what they should be. And we could all devote ourselves to the Lord Jesus a lot more than what we do, and that's true of some people, perhaps more than others, but it's true of every believer. No believer is what they should be. None of us will ever get to a point where we are so spiritually minded and we cease to be troubled by the flesh. And you know what? Christ does not cast us out of his kingdom. Christ does not cast people out of his kingdom because they are weak. He says to you and he says to me, as he said to the apostles after their repeated failure in the garden, "Let us be going." In other words, come, follow me. You remember, after Peter had denied the Lord Jesus 3 times, the bitterness that came upon him, the bitterness of soul, in light of what he'd done, and how he met with the other apostles, Jesus on the beach, and he's cooking breakfast for them. And Christ asks him 3 times, doesn't he, "Peter, do you love me?" It corresponds to the 3 denials, really, doesn't it? "Do you love me?" And Peter responds on 3 occasions, "I do love you, Lord. You know that I love you." There's almost a sense of frustration. "Lord, you know that I do love you." And the Lord Jesus Christ restores him. And you know, there's a sense in which it's the same for you and I. You know, we fail and we fail all the time. And God's aware of our failures, whether we confess them or not. God knows that we fail. But the question then comes to us in light of our failures: do you love me? Do you love me? That's the thing. Do you love me? It's not whether or not you fail. You will fail. You fail all the time. Do you love me? And if we are Christians, we sincerely answer from the heart, "I do love you." We unequivocally answer from the heart, "I do love you." And the Lord Jesus Christ brings unequivocal forgiveness and restoration, as he did to the Apostle Peter. You know, over the years I've read quite a number of biographies. I've read biographical accounts of Christians, and I've even heard people reflecting upon Christians that they've known. And sometimes when I've read biography, I've heard accounts of people. It seems to me that what I'm listening to and the way people are described sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, the person being described is so unlike the apostles. And what I mean by that is not that they're ungodly, not the person that's being described is ungodly, but they're presented in such glowing terms without any sense of weakness or failure. And I don't think when we relate how people live, that we should just deliberately dig up their dirty laundry and you know, go over their failures or anything like that in detail and mock them or shame them. But sometimes the way biographies are presented or accounts of people are presented, to me, it seems unrealistic. It's almost as though there's no room for weakness. Yeah, everything they've done is turned to gold. You know, they were characterised by 6 hours of prayer in the morning to the point that they wore their knees through the floorboards in the ground. And, you know, everything about them was just angel dust and everybody was sort of converted around them and they seemed to have all wisdom and everything fell into place. People are sometimes presented like that. Some of the Puritans are almost kind of presented in those sort of terms. Almost as though to be in their presence, you know, you can hear the fluttering of angel wings. You know what, people? I don't live in that world. I have ministers who are presented in such a way, and if it's true, and the way they're put to us, I can only long to be like they are. I can only long for my household to be like their household, because my life is nothing like that. I don't live in their world, quite frankly. I live in the world of Peter. I'm with the apostles in this. There are times when I should pray, and you know what I'm doing? I'm sleeping. And there are times when I should be reading the Bible, I could be reading the Bible, and I'm watching television. And there are times when I speak and I should shut up. And there are times when I should be quiet, and like Peter, I speak about things of which I'm not really qualified to speak about. One of the things I do like about the Bible, and I find a lot of encouragement in this, is that God is not afraid to expose the weaknesses of his people. Because the fact is, we have a lot of Peter in us. And some of the Puritans and even some of the blessed people that inhabit this country and elsewhere, I know nothing of how they live, if it's true. Hebrews chapter 11 is a fascinating chapter, the hall of faith. And all of the great exploits that men and women have done in the name of God, and do you know one thing besides their faith that characterises them, all of them, to a man and a woman? Failure. All of them. Every single one of them. In fact, sometimes we read Hebrews 11 and we wonder, how on earth did some of these people make the list? Because they're all characterised by failure. Now, I'm not suggesting to you this morning that my life is one of chaos and I'm unprincipled or anything like that. It isn't. I am a principled man. But I would put to you this morning, my life gets messy. My life is not what it always should be. My life is fraught with inconsistencies. I've made progress in all kinds of areas, but I stand before you as a man who needs to make a lot more progress. I've come a long way from what I was when I was converted at 20. I've now been converted, coming up for 32 years. I've made progress, but there's a long, long way to go. There is a level of maturity, but there's a great deal of weakness and failure as well. Now, in saying all of this, I'm not in any sense excusing sinful traits. That would be to undermine everything I said in the first point. Not to take seriously our spiritual health and the need for discipline, the need for progress, will have catastrophic consequences. What I am saying to you this morning, in fact, what the Bible says to us, is that for those who seek to walk with the Lord Jesus, for those who from the heart want to please him, but they want to pray, those who want to be godly, those who want to be righteous, but fail and fall short, there is forgiveness and there is restoration. Understand this morning, we should discipline our lives. But the fact that we fail, God will not, he will not wash his hands of you. He does not wash his hands of his people because they are weak. You know, importantly, what weakness and failure means is that the daily trajectory of our lives is to be that of repentance, reorientating ourselves toward God when we know we fall short. This is one of the greatest disciplines of all, a life of repentance. As I often say to you, repentance is not just confessing sin from time to time. Repentance is reorientating yourself to God day after day. Do you know there is a sense in which the question that came to Peter on the beach, do you love me? That's a question that we must address every day. Every day we must answer that question. And you know, every day that we sit down to say our prayers and to read the word, as often as we can say our prayers, and we declare to the Lord, I love you, and we should tell God that we love him. And when we say that from the heart, we declare our love to God from the heart, we are living repentantly. Every day we do that, we are living repentantly. And God, in effect, says to us, I know your failures. I know you fall short. Take up your cross and follow me. Off we go again. You know, one of the greatest blessings and mercies, I think, in the Christian life is the idea of the new day. The fresh start. Every day is a new day. Lamentations 3:22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. He has every reason to consume us. Sin after sin after sin after sin. But he doesn't consume us. He doesn't judge us. His compassions fail not. They're new and fresh every morning. Jeremiah says, great is your faithfulness. You see, church, yesterday's failures belong to yesterday. Today is a new day. Now, God gives to his people sleep, because we need sleep in our bodies. We need sleep emotionally. But you know, there's a sense in which there is a psychological element to sleep. And that is, as we put our head on the pillow and we close our eyes to the day that's been. And yesterday may very well have been characterised by some terrible sins and some terrible failures, but God does not hold us to yesterday. Yesterday is gone. God calls us to repent. A new day has come, and a new day means new and fresh grace, new mercy. A new sense of his love, new manna from heaven to take on the day that's before us. God removes us from our failures. He casts our sins from us. As far as the east is from the west, he sets our feet upon a rock, as it were, and he calls us to go forth. New grace, a new sense of love, new strength, new mercy. And this is what we see with the apostles. They had their victories in a certain sense. We could say they were earnest men, they were sincere men. But they failed, and they failed many times over. And the Lord Jesus never, ever turned his back on them. He knew that they loved him. God has a heart for the weak. The smoking flax he won't quench. The bruised and broken reed he won't snap. God is full of grace and full of mercy. We have a high priest who can sympathise with us in our weaknesses. Well, just to wrap things up this morning, there are specific times in life when we need to discipline ourselves, like the apostles in the garden, but the fact is we need to discipline our lives daily. The flesh doesn't take a break. The flesh doesn't go on holiday. We never get to a point where obedience and service and devotion to Christ is easy. The Apostle Paul said, I die daily. Every day the flesh needs to be put in its place. That means getting up early. That means not watching certain things. That means doing whatever in the particular context that we find ourselves in. But like Paul, we must die daily. We must discipline ourselves. Every day we are provided with fresh opportunity and fresh grace. We need to pray that the Lord would so help us to discipline ourselves and to have that right focus in order to make the most of the days given to us. The days quickly slip through our fingers. Let not our days be dominated by the flesh. Let them be dominated by the Spirit, pursuing spiritual things. And so may the Lord help us to discipline ourselves. And may He grant to us forgiveness and restoration when we fail. Amen.